Well, Judges is one of those books that there are kind of many parts of it that are somewhat familiar in our community, even if you've not read the Bible much before. I mean, I suspect there aren't too many people in our community who've never heard of Gideon. Would that be right? Gideon is one of those characters that somehow kind of weaves his way through into various different contexts. Now, you might be with us this morning, you've never heard of him. We'll be looking at him together. As you go through Judges, there are these various accounts that you read in different contexts and so on. Should I be doing something with this to make this better? No, just keep going. A story of this man and a story of that woman and so on. Some humour is part of it all. So the sword that gets buried into the fat of the king that's slaughtered and so on. But they're like no other stories. And in fact, I do keep feeling like we ought never to use the word story when we consider these accounts or any of the accounts of the Bible, because they're not fiction. We're talking history here, and we don't want to ever convey the impression of otherwise. They are history, they're historical events, not all of it naturally. We're talking 3,500 years ago, but much of it can be located in space, in place, and verified by other historical circumstances. Quite remarkable. But they are history, and they are written for a purpose. They're not just little moral tales. They are, in fact, a word from God. These are God's communication to us to get something through to us that we might listen to. And the only close parallel I can come to in contemporary culture, and again, I'm a little hesitant to use this. I've got a couple of illustrations I'm a little hesitant to use, but is the UFO movie. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those movies, but the situation where perhaps they've been searching for extraterrestrial life, and finally through their radio telescopes and so on, they pick up a signal from out of space coming towards us instead of away from us, which makes history. There are people out there trying to communicate with us. Extraordinary, and there's great effort goes into understanding. I hesitate to compare it because you mustn't imagine that this is of a similar order. It's far more significant. But what we have here is the very words of someone out there, a being seeking to communicate with this planet, seeking to communicate to you and to I, to me, about his purposes and intentions. And what he is seeking to communicate matters. Every word of the Bible is not just another people out there finally getting, but God himself, the creator, speaking, acting in our world, communicating that we might hear and heed him. You can imagine, of course, the effort that would go in our society if there were ever picked up a signal like that, the effort to understand it and make sense of it. What we have here is something of vastly greater magnitude and significance. What is God's message to us? That is constantly the question we need to ask ourselves. What is it that he intends for us, in particular from this part of the Bible? If you've just joined us today, we've been going through, we just take a book of the Bible most terms of the year, and this one we've chosen the book of Judges, although next week we're coming into a new series, just a very brief series on family, I think it's been mentioned, but in this part of the Bible, we're going through a piece of history that happens from 1300 years BC to about 1000 years BC. That's the period of history. And it recounts a series of judges that are raised up to deliver this particular people, the Israelites, from the oppression that they're under. They're called judges, although the word judge doesn't just simply mean sitting in a courtroom. It actually is the word for deliverer, rescuer, leader. A ruler. And one of the judges that we're looking at this morning is a man called Gideon, who's recounted for us from chapter 6 of Judges. And in fact, he's given a very significant amount of time, and I think it's the most amount of attention of all the judges through this book. Now, how do we work out what Gideon is there for? What is God wanting to say to us in the life of Gideon? And in the account of his life, what is the message that he's seeking to convey? Now, most weeks, well, every week we seek to show you what that message is. Sometimes we actually want to step back and give you a little bit of the working, show you how we come to find out what the message is so that you can see how we've got to where we've got to. Our great passion is that people would learn how to read the Bible themselves and not be dependent on preachers and their weird ways. Now, how do you work out what Gideon's about? Well, it's not rocket science. I'll tell you what you do. You read it. Then you read it again. Then you read it carefully. Then you read it carefully again. And then you read it in context with the whole book of Judges. And then you read it in context with the whole book of the Old Testament. And then you read it in light of the New Testament. That's all you do. It's fairly straightforward process. It just takes a bit of work. Now, it's not hard. It's not intellectually amazing. It's just time and effort. It's a lifetime work. Now, we seek to bring all that together for you and show you today how you do that. Now, the particular key is the New Testament, which you'll notice most weeks we have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. That's quite deliberate. We want you to see that actually there's a pattern to the Bible. The Old, where God is establishing the foundations, and then the New, where he brings the fulfillment and insight into all of those foundations come to the final piece. So we keep coming to the Old, New Testament. Now, what does the New Testament, because the New Testament is God's interpreting the Old, what does the New Testament say we're to learn from Gideon? There's a key place you go. Well, I'm going to show you three passages this morning. Have a look with me firstly at Hebrews 11. Keep your finger in Judges 6 if you're there. Hebrews 11. A very major book of the New Testament. Hebrews 11 is about the heroes of faith, the great heroes in the Old Testament who trusted God. And you get them recounted for us. There's Abraham, there's Moses and so on. And then you come through in verse 32, towards the end of this point that he's making, and he begins to rush on, as I'll do towards the end of the sermon this morning. And he says, "What more shall I say? I don't have time to talk about Gideon." There you are. Gideon's mentioned in the New Testament. Barak. We looked at Barak last week, and I hope you survived the peg account on Mother's Day. But Gideon is mentioned for us in this great hall of heroes of faith. Gideon is one of them, which suggests something, doesn't it? It suggests what the New Testament thinks you ought to find in the account of Gideon is an example of someone who lived by faith. Come a little bit further, though. Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword, and here's the key, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. What is it about these people of faith? Well, their weakness was turned to strength. Now, if you are here with us this morning and feeling weak, this is a word for you. And I dare say that therefore means it's a word for 95% of you. There might be a few foolish people amongst us who think they're not weak, but 95% of us probably feel that way. Am I right? If I were to ask, put up your hands if you feel like your life is not completely in order, who would put up their hand? Yes, just as I thought. We've taken note of those who didn't put their hand up. But because we just come and point out you're missing a few things you've not noted. But if you are feeling weak, today is a very important word for you. That's the first thing the New Testament will draw our attention to. I'm going to show you two more passages. They'll move much more quickly. We'll spend more time on this first one. Come back now and see it in Gideon, what we're meant to see. Come back to Gideon chapter 6, Judges chapter 6, and look with me at Gideon. The context, chapter 6, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them over into the hands of the Midianites. Now, the Midianites their great ancestor, if you don't know, I think it's Genesis chapter 25, came from a son of Abraham by one of his concubines, and Abraham's concern for his son Isaac was meant that he drove this young man out from him into the east, which is where he had a family which turned into a tribe which grew into a nation, the Midianites. That's where this group of people have come, and they've been hostile and opposed to the Israelites from the beginning. And so God now has given them over into the hands of the Midianites, who were from the east, who have come across the Jordan River into a fertile crescent, a big food-producing area in Israel called the Valley of Jezreel, which I understand is still there today. But because the Midianites were so oppressive, the Israelites had to prepare shelters for themselves in mountains. It was a terrible time, such that, verse 6, they were so impoverished, they cried out to the Lord for help. And the Lord helped. We'll see some of the details behind that in a second. But one of the things he did, the key thing he did, was to come to this man, Gideon, and call on Gideon to be the means by which he would rescue his people Israel. He was to be a judge. Now, Gideon, though, was weak. He was full of flaws. And you see it in his very first words. Look at verse 13. "But, sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of the Midians." Now, on its own, it doesn't look very weak. But when you see that verse in context, it shows you the weakness of Gideon, that he's got considerable problems. Do you know why? I mean, many of you looked at it through the week. Why is it that it's weak to say, or reflects poorly on Gideon to say, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? Why? Where are all these wonders that our fathers told us? Why is that showing you there's a problem with Gideon? Well, because of verse 7. Puts it in context. "When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I've drove them out before you and gave you this land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me.'" Now, what does that do to help you understand the flaws in Gideon? How does the prophetic word end? It says, "But you have not listened to me." Then you get Gideon's first words, which are, "If the Lord is with us, why are we like this? Why has it happened? How come? Where are all the wonders?" What did the prophet just say? Here's a man who wasn't listening. He's just had a prophet tell them why are they like they are? Why are they where they are? Because they had worshipped the gods of the Amorites, in whose land, exactly like God said not to do. After God had done everything to give them everything they had, to bless them, to give them, to, and here they are. Gideon is a man who doesn't get it. And in fact, where are these wonders? Well, if you were with us last week or you've been reading Judges, you'll know that the account of Deborah is an instance where Deborah's leadership with Barak rescues the people of Israel out from the hand of those that were oppressing them by having the waters wash over the chariots. It's celebrated then in a song of Deborah in chapter 5, which followed this great victory. Now, you won't get it, I dare say, but if you've grown up in Israel, when was the last time the chariots of the oppressors were washed away in the waters and a song happened after it? The rescue out of Egypt. And here's Gideon going, "Where are the wonders that he did in Egypt?" And the prophet's going, "Look back just a few decades. Didn't you see it?" There is Gideon, full of his weaknesses, his flaws. God in his mercy comes to this man and he says, verse 14, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Here is God now moving in grace to rescue his rebellious people again. And Gideon argues, but Lord, how can I save Israel? Verse 15, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I'm the least of all my family. The Lord said, I'll be with you and strike down all the Midianites together. Gideon replied, if I found favor, give me a sign that what you're really saying is really you. So God does give him a sign, an extraordinary sign to prove to him that it is him really talking. He has all of this given to him. And what we then find is that Gideon demonstrates how fearful a man he is. Not only is he weak, not having listened to the word of God, but he's fearful. He's been given a command by God to go and save Israel. God says, I'm with you, I'll work with you, I've given you a great sign. And then he gives him a simple place to start in verse 25, in his own family, in his own village. That same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the 1 7-year-old, tear down your father's altar to Baal. His parents have been worshipping other gods, having rebelled against the God of Israel. Cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper altar. So God gives him a command to do this. But look at Gideon in his fearfulness, verse 27. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Now, it's easy to understand the fear, isn't it? I think, and I'm interested to hear your thoughts, but I do think it is harder to stand for Christ and be a public person, a person who stands publicly and stands for the things of Christ in your own home, amongst your own people, in your own workplace. Much easier to sign up for a short-term mission. Much easier to sign up for the short-term mission. Go to some foreign land where no one will know you, and when you make a mess, no one will actually remember you, or you won't know. Easier to do that. Much harder to go home this afternoon to a context where people don't follow Jesus and actually say, I love and care for Jesus and I want to pray about these things and I want to actually honour him in what I do, and do it in a way that's not weird and do it in a way that's gracious and loving. It's very hard to do that. Now, I grew up in a home that didn't go to church. It was very difficult there. And I dare say you know what that difficulty is too. Do it in your workplace where you've got to turn up again the next day. That's hard. And be there all the time. You can understand. If he had the fear of it, that means he's just like us. Fearful as well. It isn't easy. He's insecure. Let me take you through this next one. You know, it's extraordinary. In response, so we're looking at his weaknesses. He doesn't listen to God very well. He was fearful. He's also insecure. In response to his actions that night, where he does cast down the altar, in response to his actions, there's extraordinary blessing that comes. In fact, his father is converted. Look at verse 31. Joash, so that's his dad, replied, and he's the one who set up the altar to another god. Joash replies to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by the morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So that day they called Gideon, Jerob, Baal, saying, let Baal contend with him because he broke down Baal's altar. Gideon's father's converted. Gideon gets a new name. There's a sense of the hero now about Gideon as the one who did this. It seems everyone's now turned. Extraordinary blessings that come because he, fearful though he was, trusted God and did something. Extraordinary things flow. His fame spreads such that when the enemies of Israel, so the Midianites and the Amalekites and these eastern people, came into the Valley of Jezreel again and camped there to do battle. Gideon is actually now able to blow a trumpet with the Spirit. Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. He's able to blow a trumpet and summon all the tribes, his own tribe and the northern tribes, to him through verse 35, who gather behind him to now do battle. There's this momentum and energy gathering behind Gideon. Extraordinary thing. Now, remember what we've got here. Gideon has had a command from God to save Israel. He's had a promise from God, I'll be with you. Verse 34, the Spirit has been given to him. He has seen various signs of blessing. His parents have been converted. His village has been, the whole nation's gathered behind him. And there they are about to do battle. And look at verse 36. The night before, Gideon says to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said. He puts out a fleece to get proof again that God will do as he has said. Now, what does that tell you about Gideon? He is insecure. It's extraordinary. Look at the way he speaks. Verse 36, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, then prove it. And then he says again, verse 37, if the ground is dry, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. He knows it's been told to him. He knows God's promised. He knows it's been said, but he's Gideon, who's not, like Israel, not listening. This is a man who is insecure. Now, again, you get that, don't you? People are going to die the next day. And Gideon with his men are about to go up against an enemy that has been oppressing them for 7 years, crushing them for 7 years, where there's been no victory for 7 years. And you can get the fear that must be in him. But he has had God meet with him, command him, promise him, give him a sign, pour his spirit upon him, gather all the tribes behind him, and give him blessing upon blessing. Now, I want to pause here actually just for a moment and talk about fleeces before I come back to insecurity. And I want to do it because there is considerable popularity in the Christian world of using fleeces as a method of guidance. Now, I don't hear it much amongst us. And I dare say there'll be, if you've come to faith in Christ in context with us here, you've probably never heard of putting out a fleece, but it is a very popular method of guidance that you'll find in many Christian books about how to be led by the Lord, how to be guided. You're not sure what to do. You know, you're not sure about that job, whether you should take the job there or not. And so you want to find out what God would have you do to make sure it's God's will for you and not just your own. And so you'd put out, you know, the proverbial fleece. It doesn't need to be a wool thing. It just needs to be some other sign that you know, some extraordinary thing. If it happens this way, then you'll know it's God. And, I remember when I was early converted, and so I'm in my 20s, and the classic was that friends would talk about, I wasn't sure about if this is the girl for me, and I needed I put out a fleece. So I'd ring her, and if she answered on the third call, I'd know that she was the girl. Now, aside from the fact that you really ought to then reverse it if you're going to use Gideon as the real example, so she does answer on the third call, and then you should say the next day that I really know if she calls me and I answer her on the third call or something like this. Do you see? You've got to reverse it to get the Gideon example exactly right. But it's kind of it's a lame fleece, but that's what people used to do. You've heard of this kind of thing? Some of you will. Now, let me just just make some comments about the whole thing of fleecing. It's important to know the context. When you read the Bible, context. The first thing is Gideon isn't getting guidance. The fleece isn't about guidance. He knew what to do. The Lord had told him what to do. And he knew the Lord had told him what to do. It wasn't about, I don't know what to do, help me get guidance. The fleece wasn't at all to do with guidance. Got it? It was actually him seeking proof that God meant what he said. So secondly, it was an expression of lack of faith. It was an expression of his immaturity that he used a fleece, which is hardly a model for us today. Do you want to be like Gideon? Put out a fleece. Be immature, is what's being said. It's evidence again, actually, that he was of a peace with his nation who wouldn't listen to God. The word of God wasn't sufficient for them. Now, what does God do? What does God do? He gives him the sign, which tells you what? We have a very gracious God who ought to have been angry, and Gideon knew that. Verse 39, do not be angry with me, let me make just one more request. He knew he was pushing, but God in his grace, his sheer grace. Now, it will sometimes be the case, therefore, that either you or people you've heard of have put out this kind of fleece, and God in his grace has done something to encourage people. And if it's been you, if that's happened to you, don't hear me saying that God can't or won't ever. God rules all things. Of course, he might, he can. But wean yourself off it. Recognize that it's evidence actually of your immaturity that you need a sign. It's evidence that you will not trust God when he speaks that you need a sign. And learn to get past that. And in fact, if you continue to pursue this kind of Christian experience where you seek a sign of guidance all the time, it will keep you from growing as a Christian. Growth as a Christian is where you more and more take God at his word and just trust him. You don't need the proof all the time. And there is a form of Christianity, I think, that does the rounds these days, where church itself is meant to be an experience where I'm confirmed there really is a God. So I need extraordinary things to happen in my church experiences every week to prove to me, I feel God, he's real again. I feel God, he's real again. And there's a very great danger in that kind of Christianity that it will keep you as an infant Christian. It needs to be proved. That trust the word. What you have here is Gideon, who is weak. He struggled to trust the word of God. He was fearful. And he was insecure. But here's the thing. In the midst of his weakness, he had enough faith to trust God. Frail as his faith was, he did get up at night time and destroy the altar. He did do it. He had enough faith to go down the next day and by the hand of God defeat the Midianites. He did have enough faith to do that. Which is why Hebrews 11 has him recorded for us. God did use him and work through him. He used the Gideons who struggled in their weaknesses. And that is a wonderfully important message for us, friends. Now, before I unpack it a little bit more, it is important to draw a distinction between the kind of struggle you have in your faith, which is weakness, and the kind of struggle you have in your faith, which is cynicism and pride. And let me explain the difference between those two. It's important to discern in your own lives the difference. You get in James chapter 1. Flip over, have a look at James chapter 1. You get in James chapter 1 a prayer about the request for wisdom and how God in his grace will bless that prayer and give wisdom to those who ask. But he makes this comment, verse 6, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now, the danger is that you can read that verse 6, and say, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, and think, God will only bless faith that's 100% faith, that has no doubt in it. Whereas the whole point I've been making is that God blesses the Gideon with his struggles in his faith. So what does James 1 mean? Well, James 1 tells you what he means when he explains what it is to doubt. He doesn't mean the Gideon kind of doubt. He means the double-minded kind of doubt. The kind of doubt that means you're tossed like the wave of the sea, who is, verse 8, double-minded and unstable. What is it to be double-minded? Well, literally, it's to be two-faced. It's to be the person whose doubt is I like the idea of God, but I want to live in the world. So I'm two-faced. I want to live, you know, I can see lots of things about the Christian God, but I want to actually do what I want to do as well. That's the doubt that James 1 is talking about when he says you won't receive anything because you actually haven't decided yet to step in with God. You've got a foot in both worlds and you want to stay there. Your doubt isn't the doubt of the person who is struggling. It's the doubt of the person who doesn't really want what God is drawing you to. You're double-minded. And so if you're going to come to God and request and ask, you need to be the kind of person who's decided to hand your life over to God and stop playing the double-minded life. Now, you see this all through the Bible. So do you remember at the cross of Jesus, there were those who said, if you really are the Son of God, come down off the cross and then we'll believe. If you really are the Son of God, prove yourself. You know, we have our doubts about you. If you prove yourself, then we'll believe. What kind of doubt is that? That's the cynic doubt. That's the arrogant doubt. That's the double-minded doubt. There is the account, of course, that if you can turn this stone into bread, then we'll believe. Who said that? Satan. The arrogant cynic, if you can prove yourself, we'll believe. But then there was the man with the son who was suicidal, kept casting himself into the fire, and says to the Lord Jesus, if it is possible, heal my son. And you remember Jesus' words to that man? He says, if it's possible, all things are possible to him who believes. The man then says, I believe, help my unbelief. And the Lord responds to him. Do you see the difference? It's the struggle faith. It's the I want you, Lord. I want to be with you, Lord. I want to walk with you, Lord. I'm struggling, though. That's different to the cynical, double-minded faith. Discerning the difference in your own life is very important. God delights in great faith, no doubt. The faith of centurion who says, I have man under me, I say do this and they do it. Don't even come to my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And the Lord Jesus says, oh, if only there was such great faith in Israel. He delights in great faith, the faith that takes him at his word and just trusts. But faith as small as a mustard seed, he honours because he's gracious, you see. Friends, this is really a wonderful thing. If you're here with us this morning and you're in this world of, oh, I want so much to be with God, I want to grow, I just find it so hard. I'm holding on by my fingernails. I'm struggling. I have my doubts. I have my wrestles. Keep looking to God and trusting him with the faith that is small as you've got. And you know what God will do? He'll honour it. He'll bless you. And bless you in making everything go right. No, no. Bless you in honouring your determinations even at night time. Because of your fear to stand up for God, he'll keep working with you and through you. So if you've got a hard home situation and you don't know how to deal with it and you just feel too weak to stand up even in that context, what do you do? I'll tell you what you do. Know the word of God, that he is with you. Pray and just do what you know you should. That's it. There's no more magic. Know the word of God and know what he says you should do. Know that he's with you. Pray for his strength and help and just get up and do it. There's no greater magic. And the Lord God in his grace and mercy, that's the heroes of faith, he'll bless it. He'll be with you through it. And he'll work things that you could never imagine. Because the one who is the key in all of this, in the impact that happens in our lives, is not me and my strength, it's God. Which is why faith as small as a mustard seed works, because I'm trusting in God to work. Do you know that's the great blessing for our church? Who is weak amongst us? Friends, I even struggle to pray sometimes. Don't come to me thinking, if I can get Andrew to pray, it'll really work. Friends, I struggle. And I struggle because the things are so big. The needs are so vast. And I know my own weaknesses and sin and wonder that God should ever. But I keep putting one foot in front of another, trusting the Lord, because I know He has promised. And weak as I am, I pray that He might work. And He keeps doing it as we stagger on together. Now, there's one thing the New Testament does with Gideon. Let me show you two others fairly quickly now. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Again, I'm just trying to help us see how it is that we work out what to make of Judges. Well, you go to the New Testament, and of course, you've got to read the New Testament lots to get these things, but once you've read a lot, you see these things. But 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. This is a passage that reflects on Israel's history, which was prior to the Judges, but no doubt is of peace with. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down and so on. Verse 9, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by. Verse 10, and do not grumble as some of them did. They were killed by the. Verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Friends, what is this saying? The whole experience of Israel through the period of Judges, certainly prior, but also including, happened and was written down as an example and warning for us. So you see in Judges, in the Gideon example, an example that's a positive one of faith, that at least he kept trusting, and that's a great encouragement. But you see warnings in the nation of Israel. Their constant failure, their constant idolatry, their constant sin is a warning to us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So verse 12, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. How is Israel a warning? How often have we read through Judges that this nation had been blessed by God? He'd brought them out of Egypt. He'd rescued them. He'd done it again. He'd raised up a judge. And then they fell. And then they fell. And they fell. What does that tell you about human nature? It's weak. It's weak. You are weak. I am weak. Be careful if you think you stand firm, lest you fall. Be careful if you think it would never happen to me. You're exactly the one who's in danger. That is why Christian fellowship matters so much. I think Tim's illustration is a brilliant one of the house for the bride. And I'm sorry if you haven't been with us. I haven't got time to go unpack it for you. But Tim's illustration of the man who was marrying a woman who's built a house for her, and squatters have moved in before he's been able to move in, and he's desperate to actually clear them out before he and his bride take up residence because he knows how weak his wife is. And if there's a man living in the lounge room, he knows that when he's off at work, things will happen. So he must urgently get them to remove all the squatters, because that's the only hope for a faithful relationship with his wife and his wife to have a faithful relationship with, because he knows how weak she is. Friends, that is the message of Israel for us. Know yourself, your weakness. Christian fellowship is so desperately important because we are weak. And the problem is, as you age, that it's worse. When you age, you think that I've been going at this for a long time now and I'll be okay. But what you end up doing is drift to become grey. Not just literally, but in your spiritual life. Do you know when you were younger, everything was all black and white? You know, it was very clear and it was strong and I was passionate about. As you get older, you realise that not everything's black and white. But the problem is when you get older, everything just becomes grey. And you're no longer passionate about anything. You don't stand for anything strongly anymore, because that's why we keep needing each other to keep sharp and fired up and focused on what really does matter. You know, the writer to Hebrews, I'm now starting to rave a little, I've got one more thing to do. The writer to Hebrews says, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. What has been said of that passage in years past is that the writer of the Hebrews thinks you've only got 24 hours before you're in danger. So make sure you encourage one another daily, because after 24 hours, you're on the slide. We are weak. We need constantly to be sharpened and encouraged, which is why we gather and make ourselves gather. The last, Romans chapter 8. Come with me there in just a couple of minutes. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For, here it is, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Now, what has that got to do with Judges and Gideon? Well, friends, if you follow through, and we haven't got time to go back there, but if you follow through the account of Gideon, you'll find that as he ages, what happens to him? He loses the edge, he fades, he falls, he creates an ephod and a temple in his house, and people are snared by it. He acts as a ruler when he ought not to have been a king. And friends, Gideon was weak when he started, and the frailties become more evident and he crashes. But that's the case with all the judges. God seeks to rescue his people because of his grace and his patience, and he raises up the best of the men, the best of the woman amongst his people. I'll be with them, but they were too weak. Even the best were too weak. So what does God do? I cannot rely on any man or woman to do what needs to be done for this people. So I'll come. You know, I was having a conversation with my daughter in the car yesterday. I preach sermons regularly to my kids, and funnily enough, they don't mind it too much. Well, they've not said anything yet, but we were talking about literature, and she started a book reading club with a friend, which I think is wonderful. And I'd love to come, but I think it'd be embarrassing to have your dad come to your book reading club. But anyway, we were talking about literature and whether the underlying culture of the author deliberately comes through or unconsciously comes through. And we're having a conversation, very interesting literary conversation in the car. But I said to her, it's the illustration of Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. And I'm sorry if you don't know these authors, but you may know the movies. Tolkien's the one who did the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and it's come out in the movies, The Hobbit and so on. That's Tolkien. And C.S. Lewis did the Narnia Chronicles, The Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe and so on, and that's been out in the movies recently. Everyone got the movies, if not the book. Right. Tolkien. I explained all this to my daughter. So in Tolkien, the whole Lord of the Rings, for the whole thing to come to a resolution, who was it dependent on? Frodo. A hobbit. The person in the show, right? You know, there's Gandalf and there's others and stuff, but it was up to Frodo to win. You know, we watched him with desperation to see if he made it to the end, and it was all hinging on his ability to... Behind it, there was some force and power that seems kind of hidden and evident in some fashion, but it was up to Frodo. In C.S. Lewis's The Narnia Chronicles, who's it dependent on to win? Aslan. Aslan. The king across the sea sends his son to win the victory. Which is the Bible's view? Tolkien's or C.S. Lewis's? C.S. Lewis's. The point that C.S. Lewis makes quite profoundly, and it was deliberate because he said he deliberately did it. This is my point to my daughter. The thing C.S. Lewis does is capture so wonderfully that the essence of the Christian message is that we as a people are weak and keep falling. Even the best of us raised up to lead and serve are weak and keep falling. And if God is ever to have a deliverer who will rescue his people ultimately from sin and death and Satan, then he needs to come himself to be the deliverer, which is Romans chapter 8. So the biggest and deepest message of Gideon and the whole book of Judges and the whole book of the Old Testament is that there is only hope in the work of God for us. That's the only hope, because we're weak. Keep trusting him, frail as your trust might be, who has done it all for us. What an amazing message that we have. Let me pray.